If you turn with me again, please, to the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 18. We want to consider this chapter, but we'll read again the last verse, verse 32, where the Lord says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." We live in a blame culture. Governments are blamed for crime. Parents are blamed for the behavior of their children. Children are blamed in some cases for the behavior of their parents. Teachers are blamed for the results of the students. Students are blamed for the performance of teachers. And we all are very quick, aren't we, to excuse ourselves. It's not my fault. It wasn't me. That's not fair. And yet we're all very quick to put the blame on other people. It was him. It was her. It's the doctor's fault. It's the minister's fault. It's my mother's fault. My dad, my son, my daughter, my wife, my husband. It's everybody's fault except my own. And this is certainly by no means unique to our day. This has been the case since man fell, since Adam said to God, "The woman that thou gavest to me, she gave me to eat, and she says, the serpent that you made, he deceived me," and so on. It has continued, a blame culture. And this was certainly no less the case in the prophet Ezekiel's time. Ezekiel lives during the Babylonian captivity, roughly 150 years after Isaiah, the prophet we considered this morning, around the turn of the 6th century BC. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was prophesying in Jerusalem. He was also a contemporary of Daniel, who was taken to Babylon like Ezekiel. Daniel in the king's court, Ezekiel by the exiles at the side of the river Kabar in Babylon. And so this is the context that we find when Ezekiel, a young man around 25 years old, when he was taken captive. This is the context. He's ministering to a beleaguered Jewish exile group in Babylon. These exiles were people in great affliction. They had been uprooted from their homes, their history, their family, their jobs. In many ways, they were broken. Broken, but not repentant. They were groaning for their circumstance, but not for their sin. They were in Babylon because of their sin. And they were experiencing the judgment of God because of their sin. But even this did not cause them to take God and sin seriously and to learn from their mistakes. And this failure to take God seriously had resulted in them forming a wrong view of who God was and who God is. It's certainly very like our own day, isn't it? We look around and we see moral decline. We see moral chaos and lawlessness. And no one doubts this, but we would object, would we not, to somebody saying that the result of this is our sin. All sorts of excuses are made today. It's the genes that determines behavior. It's the society that people live in. That's what determines their behavior. It's the upbringing they had. And if God comes into the picture at all, it's only with a view to blaming him for the situation. And so we even have to write books with titles, "Where is God When Things Go Wrong?" But these wrong views of God are not just from the antagonistic and the militant atheists of our day. They also find expression in the church of God, just like they did in Ezekiel's day. And you see, this leads the Lord to vindicate his great name and to vindicate his dealings with his people. That in itself was mercy. He didn't need to. He could have wiped the slanderer from off the face of the earth, or he could just have left the person who was propagating the wrong view of God alone. It's mercy that he speaks. But here the Lord in grace does come to vindicate and to proclaim to the people here tonight his own way, the ways of the Lord. That's our theme with God's help, the ways of the Lord. We want to see the way of the Lord in justice and the way of the Lord in grace. The way of the Lord in justice. The people here in Babylon, by the river Kabar, they feel wronged. Here they are in Babylon, they say, not because of sins and faults that we have done, but because of the sins and the faults and the political mess of the previous generation. My fathers are to blame, and it's not fair. And this thought, you see, had become so common in Babylon that it had become crystallized in a proverb. A proverb that no doubt the prophet Ezekiel was hearing as he walked among these people. He would hear this over and over, and with the repetition of the proverb, it was gaining more momentum. And whenever you start to repeat a proverb or a cliche, then it takes on a greater sense of reality and importance, doesn't it? You remember the old adage, tell a lie, tell a big lie, tell it often, and people will start to believe you. And Ezekiel is hearing this proverb, and the proverb is this: our fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Well, the point at least is plain enough. Even if we've never eaten, if we've never had a sour grape, and we don't quite know what is meant by the teeth being set on edge, but we get the point, don't we? The fathers have done something, and the children are suffering as a consequence. Now, on the surface, you might say, but this is reasonable, is it not? Given their circumstance, given their situation. And in fact, there were verses in their own Bible that seemed to suggest that this was indeed a biblical truth. You remember from the law, the second commandment, when we read it every Lord's Day morning, that the Lord will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Jeremiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel, writes in his lamentation in 5:7, our fathers have sinned and are not, they have died, they sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. And isn't this what gospel preachers are telling you today? Isn't that what you hear from this pulpit, that the father who lives a life of sin, who lives in a course of sinful habit, will infect his family and will infect his children? And maybe whole families of children and generations that are still to come? Have you not heard from this pulpit that if you are the one who breaks the line, who stops bringing your children to church and to the means of grace and reading the Bible and prayer, that you could be the one that generations of people in years to come will point to at the judgment and will say, that is the man who broke the covenant line in our generation. But there's no contradiction here. The problem you see with this proverb, as with all proverbs of its kind, is that it is a half-truth. or at least it is a truth that has been taken from one context and transposed to another context. And so the truth has become a distortion because of the wrong context in which it is being used. And note, for by way of example, that the second commandment says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. It is true that the parents were accountable for the hatred that they themselves had for God, and it was no surprise that their children would follow in their footsteps. But it is also true that the child will be dealt with individually. The first generation of them that hate me, the second generation of them that hate me, the third generation of them that hate me, and the fourth of them that hate me. The guilt of the children is not the guilt of the fathers. It is the guilt of their hatred to God. I wonder what proverbs you are using tonight. I wonder what proverbs you've taken and you've stored up and you are using maybe even this very evening. Let me give you a few of them. I'm the way I am because of the way my parents raised me. I'm the way I am because of my background, because of my church, because of my minister, because of the man I used to listen to. I can't save myself. I'm not elect. I don't know that I'm elect. I'm not worthy. It must be given. I don't deserve heaven. I've never had my father's experience. Except the Holy Ghost works, nothing will happen. I don't know if it's for me. That's easy believism. I don't want to deceive myself. At least I know I'm not converted. I will not ask the Lord, neither will I tempt God. It sounds so pious. It sounds orthodox, as Ahaz this morning. And it is true, there is much truth embedded in these statements. But you see, when you take these statements and you put them as an excuse that somehow shelters you from your responsibility to repent and to believe the gospel, then here is what the Lord is saying. He's saying, as I live, you shall not have occasion to use this proverb anymore. That statement, as you are hearing it tonight, is mercy. Because the Lord will make every excuse that sinners place between themselves and the gospel overtures of grace and mercy. He will show every excuse at last to be vacuous. He will turn every catchphrase, every proverb, every cliche that is used, and he will show it to be false at the great day of judgment. He will say then, you will not in judgment use this proverb now. My dear friend, it will be good for you if you will not use that proverb now. If you will flee from this refuge of lies. The Lord says in verse 4, all souls are mine. All souls are mine. Certainly speaking of his own sovereignty over every person. Every person as his creature belongs to him. He is sovereign. He is the owner, as it were, of the Father as well as the Son. And he says, the soul that sinneth, it will die. There's personal responsibility. Although God is disposed to show mercy to sinners, yet there is also here the certainty of death. Death eternal for those who remain unrepentant. But even in this, all souls are mine. There is something of gospel overture. He's not saying it in a way, says John Calvin, in a way to make it sound as though he wants to be some austere man that's demanding something of his people. No, he's saying, all souls are mine. Why are you bringing this proverb against me? You belong to me. You are my workmanship. I created you. Your soul, your father's soul, your son's soul, they're mine. Why would I want to do you harm? Why would you impute that to me? Who is being unfair? Who is being unjust? Whose ways are unequal? He says it twice in verse 25 and 29. Hear now, O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? This is grace. That he would come down, as it were, to put this, to weigh this situation up and to bring you to your senses. Whose ways are unequal? Whose ways are equal? Who is being unjust and who is being unfair in this debate? Who is the one who is saying, I can have sin and I can have heaven? Who is the one who is saying, I can have the church and the world? Who is the one who is saying, I can have a foot with Christ and a foot with my love of money? Who is the one who is saying, I can sit in the house of God and come week by week and come as the pious and come to hear one who speaks with a pleasant song? And yet sit in the house of filth and sexual perversion during the week. Whose ways are equal? Whose ways are unequal? And the Lord illustrates this. What grace in his illustration. He lays it out. We don't have time to go into it, but we'll try to summarize. He gives three examples. Firstly, in verses 5 through 9, he gives the example of a good man, a just man, a man who does what is right. And understand here in this context, this is certainly not suggesting that there is a works righteousness. He's not saying because you've done good works, you'll be saved. He's speaking about the fruit. A man who evidences himself to be a just man and continues as we believe in the perseverance of the saints, and what a man who continues in the good, he will live. That's just, isn't it? He will live. But then let's say, for example, the Lord says in verses 10 through 13, let's say that good man has a son, and that son is a wicked son. And you say, but how can the son of such a good man be so wicked? This son is a son of the covenant. This son has had the father's good example all his young days. He's been taught well. How can he turn out bad? The Lord says, if he rejects his father, he had his father's example, but no, if he lives a life of sin, he will die. And that is just. And now the Lord says in verses 14 to 20, now that wicked son who broke the line, as it were, now he has a son. This is now the grandson. He has a son. He had a wicked father. He saw his father's wickedness. He had a bad example. He has everything against him. What hope does this person have? Verse 17, if this man does good, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Are not my ways equal, saith the Lord? And what you're to take, my dear friend, from this is that you are not responsible for your circumstances, but how you respond to them. You are not responsible, the Lord says to Ezekiel and to the captives at Kibar. You're not responsible for what Manasseh did. You're not responsible for the sins that led to exile, but you are responsible now for how you respond to them. And what we are to take is this: I am responsible. Have we come to vindicate God in our own experience and to say to God, Thou art just when Thou judgest. Thou art clear in Thy judgment. The problem is not with God. His way is equal. My way is unequal. The way of the Lord in judgment and in justice. Now the way of the Lord in grace. The way of the Lord in grace. And even the way of the Lord in judgment here, as we said, is grace. But now the Lord brings forward His own character. You see, His character had been impugned by this proverb. And amidst the most subtle devices of sin to keep the soul under its power, Satan's great device is to give you, to give me, a wrong view of God, to misrepresent His character. Did God really say? Is God really like that? And you see here that blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. But those who are not pure in heart, they don't see God as God is to be seen in the Scriptures. They imagine God to be something else, and they come and they say, God is an austere master. I knew thee, that thou art an austere master. What an insult to the Lord of glory. I knew thee, that thou art an austere master. I know that God doesn't take pleasure in mercy. At least not mercy for me. I know that He delights in judgment. Is that thought still lingering in your mind? We have a wrong view of God, and we've become hardened in it. We conclude because of it that there's no hope in the gospel for you or for me. We write over the door of our soul, no hope. We shut the door to the gospel. We barricade it. We become masters of our conscience. And we shut the door and we bar the door to the balm of Gilead and to the good physician. And we say, there's no hope, there's no mercy, there's nothing in Christ or in the gospel for me. You notice that the Lord, in answering this false view, first of all comes with a question, as though He is astonished at the irrationality of their objection. He comes with a question. Verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Saith the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And this is echoed again in Ezekiel in these great words of chapter 33, verse 11, when he says, turn ye from your evil ways and live. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is grieved to see men sin, to see men destroy themselves, to see what He created running on to destruction and running away from life. And He would be glad if you this evening would come to a better mind. And He swears by Himself, because He can swear by no greater, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. As surely as I exist, he is saying. He's saying, I would cease to be God. I would cease to be who I am if I would have pleasure in the death of the wicked, if I would take delight in a sinner dying. What would you think of an earthly judge who took delight, who earned a reputation for taking delight in punishing the criminal, in condemning people to death, in pronouncing the death sentence, even to the guilty? A judge that got out of bed in the morning, that gave a spring in his step to give the death penalty to somebody. What would you think of such a judge? You would say it would disqualify him from office. And will you impugn the Lord with such a thought? Will you say that he delights in the death of the wicked? Oh, there's no question. His justice will be honored and vindicated, and he will receive praise even in the death of the wicked. But here's his verdict concerning his pleasure. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Oh, what arguments the gospel has brought to convince. He says, look at what I gave my son to. Look at what I have done to procure the salvation of sinners. I've sent my son into the world. He's taken frail, weak humanity. I sent him to be mistreated at the hands of wicked men. He hanged on a tree. He bled the just for the unjust, that sinners might have pardon. What will you say when you look at Christ crucified, that the Lord delights in the death of the wicked? Consider, he says, my bleeding, dying son. We read in verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it will die. Here is one who never sinned, and yet he did die. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Lord says, because it was my pleasure to bruise my son. It pleased the Lord. Here's his pleasure. Astonishing, marvelous, amazing. Here is my pleasure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou wilt make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord will be accomplished most magnificently and gloriously and fully in Christ. You want to see the pleasure of the Lord? Look at Christ. Look at his work. Look at the purpose of his work. Look at why he came. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in Christ and in his great salvation. Will you look at Christ bleeding on the tree and say, the Lord has pleasure in the death of the wicked? Consider, he says, that I have sent my Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit of God to take away your heart of stone, to give you a heart of flesh, to come and to live and to abide with you. Oh, he has lived. He has abode in the hearts of his people for millennia now, a provoking, a sinful, a disobedient, a rebellious people. He has inhabited, and he stays, and he doesn't leave. Does this speak of a God who has pleasure in the wicked? Has pleasure in the death of the wicked? Does this speak of a God who hates sinners in such a way that he delights in them going down to hell? I'll tell you what God hates. God hates putting away. God hates putting away. The whole Godhead is engaged in the salvation of sinners. God finds pleasure in men turning from sin. God presents himself as a God of holy love, love yearning over the lost condition of his children, love that desires the return to peace and safety. A return by righteousness, yes. God delights in the first thoughts men and women have of himself. He delights in it. When they begin to think of their miserable condition, when they begin to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" When they begin to look at sin biblically and they say, "This is an evil, this is an offense, and I would have it gone from me," there is delight in God. When they take the sin to the foot of the cross and they say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," there is joy in God. He delights in hearing this. He delights in those who fear him. He delights in those who hope in his mercy. He looks down with pity and with delight at the struggle his people have when they fight against sin and when they flee from it. When the Holy Spirit says, "Behold," he prays. The angels behold the light in God. The Lord has pleasure in those that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. Well, we conclude, I suppose, with a third, but brief, way of the Lord, the way of the Lord by gospel overture. Look at verse 30. "Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, and so iniquity will not be your ruin." Turn around, the Lord is saying. Repent. That's what repentance is. It's turning around. It's an about face. What is repentance? It's a sense of sin. It's a grief and a hatred of sin. And it's a turning from sin to God. It's an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Big words, children. Let me try and explain what an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ is. If I am a thirsty man, and there's water given to me, there's a glass of water, if I will get any benefit, I must drink it. I must apprehend the glass. I must take up the glass. I must drink the water. When I drink the water, I receive the benefit. An apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That's what repentance is, and it's turning to God with a full purpose and a full endeavor after new obedience. Repentance changes life. Repentance changes destiny. See what the Lord does here. He takes out of your hand the proverb. The proverb that's not going to work. The proverb that's a lie when used in the wrong context. He says, "Put that aside," and he takes it from you. But he puts something else into your hand. He puts something else into your mouth. He gives you a gospel argument. He gives you an argument that will work, that does work. "Create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit." He says, "Why will you die?" God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he will not bypass justice. The options, Charles Spurgeon says, are clear. It is the one or the other, turn or burn. Why will you die when you have presented a God who delights in mercy? If you will not turn, verse 30 is saying, iniquity will be your ruin. It will destroy you. It will ruin you. It will break relationships between friends, between families, between loved ones, this side of eternity, and it will break the relationship between you and the grace of God in eternity to come. It will ruin you. It will destroy you. He says, turn. Turn ye, in chapter 33, verse 11. Repeats it twice for emphasis. Turn, turn. And notice that it's present tense. He doesn't say tomorrow, he doesn't say later. Nobody will be saved tomorrow. You will never be saved on a tomorrow. You must be saved on a today. You must be saved on a now, because now is the accepted time. Turn ye, why will you die? Will we not say with Augustine, Lord, give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. Who gives the new heart? I will give them a new heart. We have precept, we have promise, and we have prayer. Precept. Make you a new heart. Promise. I will give you a new heart. Prayer. Create in me, Lord, a new heart, a clean heart. Why will you die? That, my dear friend, is an unanswerable question in relation to eternal death. What gain is there in losing your soul? Can there be any profit in going to the blackness of darkness forever? Why will you go on? Why will you die? What don't you like about Jesus? What don't you like about the Savior? The way of the Lord. Let's summarize it like this in conclusion. All sin deserves hell. That is just. All sin can be forgiven. That is grace. All grace is just. Because sin is judged, condemned, and punished at the cross. No more excuses, congregation. No more faulty proverbs. Take this argument. Take this gospel argument. Create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. And Lord, do thyself pleasure in the salvation of my soul. Because thou hast said thyself, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Amen. May the